This morning we are turning once again to the Gospel according to Luke. In chapter 9, in Luke's Gospel, we have been studying through this chapter from the beginning, and God willing, we're going to continue to the end. And this morning we are considering these verses 46 to 50. These verses, of course, follow on from the passages that we were thinking about over the last several Sunday mornings. Last week, you remember, we were looking at verses 43 to 45, where after healing the boy from the demonic, evil demonic spirit, we are reminded that the crowd who witnessed this rather strange event, they were amazed at the mighty power of God. And we made some comments about the value of miracles in encouraging faith, in causing people to ponder and recognize that no man can do these miracles that Jesus was doing except God be with him. And that our Lord Jesus Christ himself testified that the miracles were bearing witness to him. If you don't believe my words, he said to his critics, he said, believe the works, for they testify of me. And Nicodemus, you remember, the ruler of the Jews, who came to Jesus by night in John's Gospel, chapter 3, he recognized that no man can do these miracles or signs that you're doing, except God be with him. And so the miracles, they were designed to draw attention to the fact that Jesus Christ was a man sent by God. And they would lead people to admire Christ and indeed have a great enthusiasm for him. But our Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw last Sunday morning, he recognized that men's affections and men's interests are fickle and we're very changeable. And popularity is of a brief duration. And even the ancient Greeks, in their philosophy and in their poetry, they recognize that men who praise you today may well be cursing you tomorrow. And we have to understand that the Gospels, in fact, record this kind of thing. There are those who followed Christ for a while. They believed in him for a while. They were enthusiastic. But our Lord knew that in times to come, when they really understood what he came into the world to do, they would fall away and follow him no more. So our Lord, in the face of all this apparent popularity, he reminds the disciples again that the real purpose of his coming is not simply to perform signs and wonders to impress the people, but that he had come to give his life. At verse 44, let these sayings sink down into your hearts, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. And this is one of those several places where our Lord Jesus Christ, towards the latter end of his ministry, increasingly began to tell the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, be put to death. On the third day, he would rise again. So here we have him reminding them of this yet again. It's not the first time that he has said this. It's not going to be the last time. But here he is reminding them yet again that the real function of his messianic work is not simply to perform signs and wonders, but to die for the sins of all who will believe in him. That's the implication. And we finished off last time by reminding ourselves in verse number 45, you remember, the disciples didn't understand. And this passage that we're looking at this morning from verse 46 makes very sad reading. In a sense, it's one of those places where in quite a number of places in the Gospels we find that the disciples, the 12 disciples, the apostles, they don't show up very well. They need a great deal of instruction. They express a great deal of failure. and especially in the realm of understanding what the gospel of Christ really is and does. They didn't seem to get the message. And we closed last Sunday morning by reminding us that the problem is not that God is hiding the message from them. It's not that the Lord Jesus Christ is hiding the message from them. It's not that the gospel itself, the gospel that Christ preaches, it's not that the gospel is difficult to understand. The gospel is not difficult to understand. The language that Jesus speaks concerning his going to Jerusalem and suffering many things, it's plain language. There's no big words used. There's no deep theology involved. There's no complications. He is simply giving to them a propositional utterances in which he's saying, this is going to happen to me. And in the event, it turns out to be so. So the difficulty is not in understanding the language. The difficulty is in understanding the meaning of what Jesus is actually saying. What does he mean by these utterances? And we saw that the problem is not some intellectual incapacity or God veiling. It is their religion. It is their prejudices. It's the whole background, their Jewish background, where they are taught from their infancy that the Messiah is going to be a great, greater than David, a king who will restore the kingdom to Israel, and the great days of Israel will come again. And the idea that the coming Messiah should be a suffering servant, and that the salvation that he is going to accomplish is not going to be the restoration of the nation of Israel's greatness, but it is going to be the deliverance from the power and the penalty of sin, and that he is going to pay the price in order to redeem us. We're going to be looking at that, God willing, in our studies in Romans this evening. And so they found it difficult. And there is, as I was commenting last Sunday morning, there is probably nothing that is more of a danger to our salvation than religion, false religion. The background where we've been taught to understand religion in a certain way. And then when we find the gospel challenging us to think in a new way, we find it very difficult. We find it difficult not only to learn the ways of Christ, but to unlearn the ways of the past. And that's the problem. And the verses that we're looking at this morning make sad reading, because yet again we find these disciples expressing their true nature. And there are two issues that are brought before us, particularly in these verses 46 to 50. And we're going to be looking at them. But what we have in these verses is, in a sense, almost inevitable. It's a kind of revelation, a kind of a expression of the real problem with these disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen already how, when they were confronted with this particular event of demon possession, they were not able to cast out the demon. And they were taken by surprise. Why could we not cast it out? As we have seen over the past week or two. And they had cast out demons before. They were going to cast them out again. And our Lord Jesus Christ tells them that on this particular occasion, they are up against something that is beyond their ability. This is not a usual demon possession. And we know from the narrative that this particular demon seems to be the most vicious and the most violent. There's no other record in the gospel of any demon who seems to be so, so vicious and violent in his treatment of his victims than this particular demon. And when he is commanded to leave the boy, he gives one final assault before he does leave the boy. And there's no other demon ever does that, according to the gospel record as we have it. So this is a particularly difficult case. And our Lord Jesus Christ emphasized, when the disciples had asked him, why could we not do this? He said, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. And we drew a parallel and a lesson from that. There are some issues in the church probably in every church, probably in every congregation. There are some issues in our lives, and it's not a simple matter of, oh yes, observe the means of grace and all will be well. This kind, there are some problems and there are some sins and dark powers at work. They have been there for so long, so powerful and vicious, that this kind cannot come out by ordinary means, but only by concentrated prayer and fasting. And the reason that Jesus was able to cast out this demonic power, because his whole life was a demonstration of the real meaning of prayer and fasting. And the disciples, they could not do what he could do because they were not committed to the kingdom of God in the way that he is committed to the kingdom of God. And so not only could they not do what he could do, but they couldn't understand what he could understand about his own ministry. Our Lord Jesus Christ was very clear on the issue as to why he came into the world. The disciples, they were taken by surprise by the events, it seems. Even the resurrection, it took them by surprise. They did not know the scriptures which spoke of his resurrection. We're told after the event, they ought to have known. Why did they not know? Because their whole religious way of thinking precluded them from understanding the significance of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. And they didn't even understand it when the event took place. As we saw, you remember, the two on the road to Emmaus and the other instances. And even the disciples, when the Lord was going to ascend up into the glory, 40 and more days after the resurrection, we find him being addressed by the disciples with the question, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? 40 days of teaching after the resurrection, and they still were thinking in terms of Israel's greatness and grandeur among the nations, restoring the kingdom to Israel. And it took the day of Pentecost and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit to illumine their understanding. And only then did they begin to see the significance of what the gospel really had accomplished and what their task was in preaching this gospel. And from that time forth, we find the disciples understanding and writing and preaching Jesus Christ in the terms in which he himself had preached concerning his sufferings and the glory that should follow. You took him by wicked hands. You crucified him. You slew him. But God raised him from the dead. And we are witnesses. And we proclaim to you that in this name, in the name of this Jesus who has been raised from the dead, there is everlasting life. And all who believe in him will be saved from their sins. And so on. This is the pattern that we find in the scripture. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he understands the disciples. He knows what the problem is. He knows their prejudices. And we were reading in Matthew chapter 18, as well as in Mark chapter 9, which are parallel passages in a sense to what we're considering together this morning. And in Matthew, you remember the account is that the disciples came to Jesus and they asked him the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom? And we find that Matthew goes into this whole issue of who is great in the kingdom in a more full, detailed manner than does Luke. And on the issue of this forbidding one to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, we find that Mark has his own particular way of expressing the same event. So once again, we have Luke summarizing and abbreviating the same narratives that we find in Matthew chapter 18 and in Mark chapter 9. But we are concerned this morning with Luke's account. And there are two issues here in these rather sad verses which explain to us and in a sense express the problem, the real problem of these disciples. Now, the danger for us is this. The danger is that we will read the scriptures and we will say, well, that's them. That was the disciples, them. And there's a sense in which we can stand or try to stand apart from this. And we can try to say, well, this was them, but this is not us. But the point is surely this, that what is true of these disciples is largely true of us also, because we too are slow to learn. Which of us here this morning is quick to understand the gospel? Why is it that after years of exposure to Christian ministry, we still ask questions which are almost elementary questions about the gospel? Why is it that we don't seem to grasp the great doctrines and the big picture and to understand almost, as it were, from the earliest days of our Christian commitment? Why is it that we find the gospel so difficult to grasp and to apply? And it is because, of course, there is resistance. The natural man resists the gospel. And even as newly converted people, we find there are truths about ourselves that we don't want to face. And we don't like to think of ourselves in terms of being slow to understand and slow to commit ourselves to the full commitment that the gospel demands. So there is a growth that is essential, because we are sluggish, we are slow to hear, we are slow of understanding, we are hard of heart. That's us. That's what these disciples were like. And what they were like is exactly the same. They are a pattern. They are a kind of representative group to remind generations of believers that what they found difficult, we are going to find difficult. And so what are the issues that these verses are dealing with? Well, there are two particular problems that are revealed in the hearts of these disciples. And the first is this, the issue of pride. We're told that at verse 46, then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest? And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receives me. Whosoever shall receive me receives him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. Now, we are familiar with these words. Matthew chapter 18 goes into a great deal more detail than does Luke here. But the issue is the same. It seems to be the same occasion, if we accept it being the same occasion, although Matthew, as we say, the disciples then asked Jesus. Here we're told that Jesus understood. We're not told that the disciples came and presented themselves with the question, who is the greatest? They were discussing it as they were moving through their journey, following Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. And they were discussing, but the point is, Jesus understood. He knew what they were reasoning in their hearts. And he understood the problem. And the problem is the problem of pride. Now, you and I are proud people. Sin is characterized by pride. It seems indeed from biblical teaching that pride may well have been one of the original ingredients in the sin when Satan fell, the angelic creature fell into sin and became Satan. Paul reminds Timothy not to lay hands on any young man who is recently converted and wants to be a preacher and wants to, as it were, teach others when he hasn't even learned the elementaries himself. Don't lay hands on such a young enthusiast, says Paul to Timothy, lest he be puffed up with pride and fall into the snare of the devil. And it seems that the apostle there is reminding us that the sin of Satan was a desire to be greater than simply a creature whom God had made. A great creature, an angelic being of supreme excellence, it seems. But nonetheless, there was the ambition to be something more than what God had created him to be. And we find this in the church. We find it among the clergy. There is envy and there is competitiveness in the clergy. We find it among the elders of the church. We want to be the rulers. We want to be the chief. We want to be the great ones. And we find it in the religion that has to do, if there is a religion, that has to do not with trusting in God's grace and mercy alone, but a religion of works such as the Jews had entered into, keeping the law of Moses in order to be saved, doing good in order to be saved, then inevitably there is going to enter into such a religious philosophy, there is going to be the idea of competitiveness. Who is doing better in this regard than others? Comparing ourselves with others. There are Christians in all congregations, and they do comparisons. And because they are more attentive upon public worship, or perhaps they understand the scriptures more than others, they look down on others, and they imagine that they have attained greater things. And there's an element of pride. Look at me. I have advanced beyond those ones who are lagging behind. And let us be very clear that this lies close to all our hearts. And we are hearing it all the time from Christians, pointing the finger at other people's failures. Always those who don't keep the Sabbath in the way that we do. Those who don't sing the Psalms the way that we do. Those who don't do this, that, and the other the way that we do. Comparing ourselves always with other and looking down on others. That is a mark of pride when we look down on others. And the reason that we are always looking down is because we've never learned to look up. And we've never faced the terrible reality that we too are sinners saved by grace alone. And all our righteousnesses are filthy rags in terms of obtaining salvation. If our righteousnesses are filthy rags, what are our sins going to be in the sight of God? All our prayers, all those good things that we do in order to win merit before God, God finds them all unacceptable. And he regards them as filthy rags in his sight. And we can hardly conceive of that because we think we're doing well. These disciples, they were comparing one another with one another. They knew that there was such a thing and such a place as the kingdom of God. They knew that everybody was not the same in the kingdom of God. They understood that. There were some who were going to be greater than others. The Bible teaches that. So they understood that there was such a thing as different degrees of glory, as there are different degrees of penalty in a lost eternity. Eternity in hell is not the same for everybody. There are those who are going to be punished with many stripes, and those with fewer stripes, depending on our privileges. And so it is in the kingdom of heaven. There are those who are going to enter into a greater reward than others according to what they have done in terms of service. And so the disciples are thinking about correct things in the wrong way. And so they were arguing among themselves which is going to be the greatest. And this seems to be a problem that was not just an occasional issue in the lives of these disciples. But later on, in fact, even if you go to Luke's Gospel chapter 22, when the Lord is instituting the Lord's Supper of all things, the night in which he was betrayed, he is telling them about, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you." And at the very Lord's table, we're told, the disciples, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 22, that there began an argument among them, a contention among them, at the Lord's table. These are the disciples, the apostles. And they were contending one another which of them should be the greatest. Pride was continually near the surface in the hearts of these disciples. And there were those occasions in which it came to the fore, whatever the circumstances were. It didn't take very much to express the reality, the terrible reality of this power of pride. Pride is probably the last thing to die. It is probably the last sin that we finally do get rid of. There are all those gross sins that we can as it were, strive against when we're converted. And we give up this and we give up that and all the obvious sins. But pride is a secret thing. It is that secret, invisible, corrosive cancer that is deep within us because we cling to our own abilities, our own understanding of things, our own prayer life can be used as a source of pride. We are prayer giants. We pray regularly as if that was something to be proud about. That's not anything to be proud about. It is something to be done, but it's not something that we attain because without the spirit of prayer, we can't pray at all. And so what is the corrective that Jesus gives to such a state of mind? And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, he took a child and set him by him. And we know from Matthew and also from Mark that Jesus took the child and set him in the midst. And in Matthew's account, in Matthew 18, we're told that Jesus preached a sermon on this child. Unless you be converted, unless you be turned about. That's what the word converted means. Unless you be changed. And unless you become like this little king, like this little child, it's not a matter of being great in the kingdom. You won't even enter the kingdom, says Jesus. God resists the proud man, says the scripture. God hates the proud man and the lofty heart and the mincing walk and the contemptuous tongue and the critical attitude by which we condemn others and sometimes condone the very things in ourselves for which we would condemn others. And so Jesus preaches a sermon on the child. Now, what is the significance of the child? Are we to understand by this illustration of taking a child and presenting the child to the disciples that Jesus here is saying that children are humble, little saints? Not at all. The childhood years are very often years of the greatest aggression and self-expression, and little children, they can be very determinative in having their own way. And those of us who are parents, we know that sometimes children, just at the drop of the hat, we say, they go into a tantrum to get their own way, and they scream, and they will fling things around. Anything but pride and humility. And when they are playing or when they are learning their lessons, they love to compare themselves with those who are less perhaps advanced than they are. Because pride is rearing its head, its ugly head in their little hearts. It's an inborn disposition that comes with the original sin with which we are all born. Pride is simply one of those manifestations. And in children, it is manifested perhaps in a way that we as adults learn through wisdom to restrain and to cover up. So the illustration of the child is not that the child is a humble little creature. It is that the child is small. A little child. Unless you become like this little child. Become little. It's the smallness of it. A little child is, one of the commentators says, a little child is the most natural creature in the world. He expresses himself in terms of his sinful petulance. But he also cannot but express himself in his littleness. He hasn't yet grown up. And that is the point of the illustration. We must become small. Why must we become small? Because we are small. Those who imagine that they are great are not great. It is a false delusion. We are not clever. We are not great in the kingdom in any sense. Even if we do everything that the Word of God would command us to do, we still scrape into the kingdom by the skin of our teeth. It's all of grace and not of works. And if God should mark our iniquity or our good works, it would be simply to who could stand. And so the idea of the child is become small in our own estimate. And that means not simply that we see ourselves as the little creatures that we in reality are. It means that we see other people greater than ourselves. Because you see, the man who thinks that he is the greatest, he is comparing himself unfavorably and inaccurately. with those others who, in his estimation, are not up to his standards. And so he's looking at the faults. And it's possible for us always to be looking at the faults and the failures of others and looking at their vices. But what about their virtues? Have they got no good points? Is everything about those that we look down on, is it all wrong with them? Have they nothing to commend them? Have they got no good points whatsoever? Why is it that we tend to magnify the failures and the vices of individuals and fail to recognize the virtues and the strengths and the graces of individuals, which perhaps are greater than our own? And the very fact that we are finding fault with others and want to be great, greater than these lesser ones, shows that there's a myopia in our thinking. Jesus speaks of this in another way in Matthew chapter 7. Why are you beholding the little specks of dust in your brother's eye? The little faults that are in all of our lives. And yet you're not recognizing the great plank in your own eye. That very plank which is causing you a kind of myopic vision, and you're not seeing clearly because you're blinded, and you're blinded by looking away to the faults of others instead of looking up to God. And when we look up to God, it's then that we see how small we are. And we must be willing to come down from our pride and stop comparing ourselves, and don't try to be great in the kingdom. Strive to enter the kingdom and to be willing to be least. Like the psalmist in Psalm 84, where he says, I would rather be a doorkeeper and a door sweeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. He was willing to do the lowly tasks. And why is it that Jesus is emphasizing this aspect of littleness and humility and service to others? If you want to be great in the kingdom, then serve others. Be the servant of others rather than the master. Don't talk about it. Do it, he is saying to them. And why is it that he is speaking in this way? Because he is going to go to Jerusalem, and he is going to hand himself over and be handed over by wicked men and be handed over by God himself into the hands of wicked men. And they're going to do with him whatever they wish to do. And he is not going to resist. He is going to submit to the wicked hands of wicked men, because in so doing, he is going to serve others. We're going to be looking at this, God willing, this evening also. The Son of Man who has come into the world not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others. And then to give his life. That's humility. That's littleness. Johnny Cash, in one of his songs, Sunday Morning Coming Down, a very touching song, if I may say so. And he speaks about there is nothing quite so lonely as death. And in our Lord Jesus Christ's experience, he is willing to be all alone. Not to be regarded as great. He didn't look great on the cross. He wasn't being esteemed as being great. Even the disciples didn't think he was great when he was hanging on the cross. All they saw was an apparently defeated, disappointed man crying in distress. And our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to do that. He was willing to be almost, as it were, nothing. He was crucified in weakness in order to bring salvation to us. He became poor in order that we might be made rich. He emptied himself and humbled himself. He is the example as well as the teacher of humility. It's one thing to be preaching about humility, because even the Greeks used to say that humility, in a sense, was perhaps a good thing. It wasn't among their top virtues, because they didn't think in Christian virtues, but they did recognize that humility had its own certain attraction. But our Lord Jesus Christ is not only the teacher, he is the exemplar of what it means, because those who are the little ones are the servants. They do the dirty work. They wash the feet of strangers. They are willing to take lowly places. And the Lord Jesus Christ has a great deal to say concerning that in a number of his parables, taking the lower seat instead of always seeking the high places at the great feasts and so on. And so here he is reminding us also when he says here that receiving these little ones means that we identify with them. They are one of us and we become one of them. We identify ourselves with little ones. I'm emphasizing that because the world doesn't particularly want to welcome little ones. You and I would not be welcome in some homes in Sydney, some great people. They would never invite us to dinner, for example. But our Lord Jesus Christ invites us not simply to dinner, but into the kingdom. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Who are the ones that he invites to his feast? They are the troubled ones of the earth, the poor, the insufficients, the riffraff, the sick, the lonely, the smelly ones, the great unwashed multitudes. These are the people that he receives, because these are the little ones of the earth. And to receive them means that we come down to the level where we recognize they belong to us. And we as Christians, we belong to them. Because Christianity is a religion that humbles the sinner and exalts the Savior. All the religions of men, they would in some way or other exalt the sinner and bring down God from his holy place. And that was the problem with these disciples. They hadn't learned yet. They may well have learned a great deal of doctrine. They may well have learned the theory. But in practice, pride was still unmortified in their corrupted hearts. And it doesn't take much to bring it out. And when one begins to speak about being great, they all join in. They argue over it. Because there was that secret corrosive ambition which was destroying their testimony, rendering them unfit and impotent to deal with the terrible demon possession that Christ alone could deal with. The problem is in them, and the problem very often is in your heart and in mine, and the problems of denominations, the problems probably in this denomination to which we belong, is that there is too much pride among the clergy and among the leaders of the church, too much pride, self-aggrandizement, too much look at me, too much comparing one with the other. It is totally under the ban of the teaching and the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first problem that it deals with. The second issue is the issue of this party spirit. He that is least among you all, the same will be great. You become the servant of all. And in that day, God will say to you, come up higher, sit here near me in the kingdom. And then the second issue is the issue from verse number 49 and 50. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him. We were stopping him. We were forbidding him because he follows not with us. And Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. What's the problem here? Well, it is the problem, of course, of partisanship. The idea that because others don't join us in our particular band, therefore they can't be serving the Lord truly, because we are the true servants of the Lord. We are the ones who are faithful to Christ. And unless you join with us, you can't be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bishop Ryle and also C.S. Lewis, they have an interesting comment on this. And they say that there are those who don't recognize anybody being in the same army because they don't belong to our regiment. And I'm sure you well know that in any army there are those competitivenesses among the various regiments. Which is the greatest? Which has the most battle honors? Who kills most of the enemy? and all that kind of self-aggrandizement. And even to the point where they hardly recognize those with a different language and maybe a different uniform fighting on the same side. They're not one of us. And here is a situation. It's a very mysterious situation. It is an occasion where these disciples, this is the Apostle John. This is the beloved disciple, by the way. We forbade him who was doing the work of Christ, but he's not one of us, so we stopped him, or we tried to. And here is a strange situation where someone who was not a disciple in the sense of these 12 apostles, but yet he seems to have had the ability to be able to cast out demons. And these disciples, they saw this man doing this thing, and they decided to try to prohibit this man doing this good thing. It is obvious from what Jesus Christ says that he was condoning what this other unnamed, mysterious disciple was doing. That he, Jesus, had given to this other man the ability to cast out demons, just as he had given these disciples the ability, the 12 disciples. And indeed, in the next chapter, we read of how Jesus sent out 70 others. Maybe the individual referred to in this incident is one of the 70 who were sent out by Christ with certain abilities and commissions to cast out demons, to preach the gospel, and so on and so forth. And these disciples returned later on and said, "Even the demons are subject unto us in thy name." Maybe the individual referred to in these verses is one of the 70. We don't know for sure. It doesn't matter. The point and the principle is the same. Now, why is this relevant for us? It's relevant for us because there is too much denominational competitiveness and exclusiveness. And I'll never forget a conversation I had in Glasgow with an individual who belonged to another denomination, a Reformed Protestant Westminster Confession of Faith denomination, a psalm singing denomination, as we were in the Free Church. And I remember this individual in conversation, and they were competing with us in our denomination, and they had a particular view on God's election and God's love for his people. And this individual, right looking me eyeball to eyeball, said, "You must be wrong, because we're right. We, in our little denomination, we are the true church." Now, they were part of the church. They were Christians. But they were greatly mistaken concerning their exclusiveness. They thought that they were the church, the only church. And they would go so far as to discriminate in the ultimate sense. You can't have grace because you don't see things the way that we see it. We're the privileged ones. That's a form of pride, but it takes the expression of partisanship. There are people in Sydney this morning, and they are worshiping sincerely by the Spirit and by the Scriptures. They sing hymns. They have a different church administration. They have music of who knows what kind, and I would find very, very myself uncomfortable in a great deal. But if they proclaim Christ and do the work of Christ, then we dare not stop them. We should pray for them. Maybe they need enlightenment. We should pray that they would have light. Maybe we need to be up and doing in things that they're doing. Maybe they're praying for us. But the point is this, the disciples were saying, we were hindering them. Now, we don't know exactly, we're not told precisely, what this form of prohibition or this hindering was. The word that is used, it's an imperfect tense of the verb, which means to hinder in some way. This may well be a verbal hindering. It may be that John and the other disciples were simply speaking to this man and saying, "Don't do that." It may be actually a physical hindering for all we know. Maybe they were preventing him physically from casting out these demons in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But whatever it was, they were seeking to silence and to stop this individual. And why were they doing so? Because once again, they did not share the mind of Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world not just for Israel and for a few. He gave his life as a ransom for many, many. And the many includes all the nations of the earth and all the various brands and types of Christians, some lacking almost a basic understanding but still cleaving to Christ with their limited understanding. Some perhaps with great advantages and making great progress. He died for them too. You remember how he tells us in John chapter 10, when he speaks of himself as the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep, they come to know me. And I speak to my sheep, and I call my sheep. And my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. They don't listen to the voice of strangers. They don't follow strangers. They hear the strangers, but they reject the strangers, because we hear the voice. The man who was casting out the demons in the name of Christ had heard the voice of Christ. And Jesus sanctioned his true discipleship. Don't stop him. He's one of mine. And he's doing my work. And just because he doesn't belong to the apostolic 12 does not mean he doesn't belong to me. Other sheep I have, Jesus says in John's Gospel chapter 10. At verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. They don't belong all to the Presbyterian fold, or the Anglican fold, or the Reformed fold, or the Psalm-singing fold, or the Jewish fold. They belong to the fold. And I will gather them, all of them, I will gather them all, and there will be seen to be, at the last, one flock, and one shepherd. One of the great early creeds, the Apostolic Creed, the Apostles' Creed. It wasn't written by the apostles, but still it's a good creed. I believe in the Holy Catholic Apostolic Church, the one Holy Catholic. The word Catholic, we tend to think of a Catholic in terms of Roman Catholic. That's not the original meaning of the word. The word Catholic means worldwide. The Christian church is worldwide. Different groups, different languages are spoken, different colors of skin in the membership, different backgrounds, different understandings, different cultures. Christianity fits into every culture and changes it for good. And out of these very strange, divergent backgrounds and creeds and colors come my sheep. And I call them and they follow me. Have you ever noticed in the New Testament, when the apostles were writing to the various churches, there is one thing that they never ever insisted upon, and that is that every single congregation be exactly the same as every other congregation. We have this in Paul's writings to the various churches. We have it in the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And one thing that strikes you surely as you read is the divergence of these churches. They belong to different cities. They were characterized and shaped in a sense by the varieties of the society in which they were living. But the Lord never says to them, exactly be just precisely the same. He allowed them their differences. But there was one thing that he would insist on, that they all looked to him, cleaved to him, loved him, believed in him, and served him and witnessed for him where they were. And it is a false church that imposes uniformity, because the false religion always imagines that uniformity and unity are exactly the same thing. And that is why you have very often churches which pride themselves on the unity and the uniformity among their congregations are sometimes churches which are a far cry from the ideal standards of the New Testament. There are those who go through, for example, their catechisms. And if you go into one church in a certain place in Europe or a certain place in Australia or certain places, wherever you are, and if they are of a certain creed, they're Protestant, they are Reformed churches, they go through a catechism, and you go into their congregation. And on that day, wherever you are, they will be at a certain question in the catechism. And the clergy will go through the catechism, because that is the way they run things, and they try to bring not just unity of the faith, but uniformity in practice. And you didn't step out of line. You're not allowed the freedom to preach as we are allowed in our denomination to preach. There's probably no other preacher this morning preaching from the same theme. We are given the liberty of the New Testament liberty. Because Christ, as in creation, so in grace, he seems to love diversity. You and I, we're all different. We know that. It would be a gross impertinence on my part to say to you that you must be as I am, or as all united in uniformity, dressing the same, looking the same. We can't dress the same, look the same, because we don't think, no two brains are the same. No two sets of fingerprints are the same. Identical twins are not the same. The experts tell us that no two snowflakes are the same. I don't know how they know that, but that's what they say. There is an allowance of difference. And the fact that someone doesn't come to our denomination and worship with us and do things our way does not mean that they are not serving Christ in a way that is pleasing and acceptable to him. And we must have the largeness of heart and the broadness of mind and the generosity of spirit to recognize, as Jesus does, that those who are not against me, he says, they are on our side. They are not our enemies. Don't stop them. Let them do his will for them in the way that for them he has ordained it. This is another difficult lesson for us to learn, and I have to learn it the hard way too. But these are difficult issues that the Lord is dealing with. And that's why these verses make rather sad reading. They make sad reading because they are records not only of the terrible difficulties and problems that Jesus had to face among his disciples then, there and then, but he has to deal with the same problems in churches here and now. And what is so remarkable is how kind he is in dealing with these disciples. How gentle he is, how patient he puts up with them. How long-suffering he is. And how he is willing to explain to them. He could have come down on them like a ton of bricks and condemned them and wished to have nothing more to do with them. But these are his disciples. Ignorant, wayward, slow to learn, exclusive in their thinking, willing to excommunicate people who don't do things our way. And Christ is so patient with them. And he's patient with us because we too tend to pride and we too tend to exclusivism. And we must guard against it like the plague because it destroys churches. It destroys Christian life and living. It destroys our witness. We simply must learn to listen to Christ as he speaks to us. If you want to be great in the church, in the kingdom, then become small and begin to be the servant. And if you want to be in communion with God's people, in the way that Christ is, then recognize that they come from all different kinds, doing things differently, but always doing his work, because the man casting out the demons was doing Jesus' work in Jesus' name, with Jesus' consent and approval. And Jesus will defend him, and Jesus will forbid his disciples, don't stop him. Don't speak against him. He that is not against us is on our side. Time tells me to stop. But these are big issues, and they're very challenging. And Christ's word is so very clear on these issues. May God grant that we would listen and learn and live in the light of what he says. May God bless his word to us.